We are looking at the book of Judges, and we're not looking at it pure from historical content, although the historical content may have a certain amount of interest. We are looking at it at both the nation and individuals who have struggled to have an active faith with God. It's very simple for us to think we live for God, to think our nation lives for God, but there's that slide we talked about where we slide away, we move away from God, and we're not as close as we should be. So we want to look at the individual examples of people. Remember, we were looking at the cycles. There's those cycles of the five, I call them five elements. You can make it six if you want. You can use different terms. I use the sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence cycle, if you remember that. They fell into sin. They fell into being captive by some other nation. They cried out to the Lord, save us. He saved them. And then they had peace for a time. And you think that they would learn and then not struggle, but they didn't seem to learn very well. Now, if I'm not going to ask for a show of hands whether you think you're a slow learner or a fast learner, but the question would be is, you know, do we learn any quicker than the people that we tend to condemn as slow learners? And I have a feeling that, at least for myself, that I'm not a very fast learner. Some of the same issues I have struggled with for years and years and years. But we want to try to evaluate what they're doing so our personal response might be different. We might learn from what they've done. As long as you understand the overall cycle in the book of Judges, you can figure out what's going on in the book. The biggest downfall, if you remember, of the nation through all these is idolatry, the adopting of other gods besides the one true God which they had come to know. So what they did was they didn't abandon God or the God of Israel altogether. They just mixed him in with all the world systems wherever they went, which is very convenient, I suppose, but it probably wasn't very helpful. And certainly didn't satisfy God. Because of the complexity of the issue of mixing this in, we introduced a complex word and we call it syncretism, if you remember. Syncretism, the mixing or combination of religious schools or religious thoughts or thoughts, period. In particular, the nation of Israel turned from the one true God and adopted local gods as well. And we spent a little bit of time looking at these local gods. We can laugh at that and say we do not fall into that same category. But I was just thinking this week, and I go out of my way to not to try to attack other denominations or elements of faith, but this one's going to come close, I suppose. The veneration of saints, where you are praying to a dead person to protect you. I looked it up. I counted the saints in just one particular religion. They have over 200 that you could pray to. most of us have heard, like, Saint Christopher, you know, that saint who's the patron saint of mariners, athletes, and pilots. I thought that was pretty broad for that. He must be pretty powerful. But you know, and I remember seeing the little medallion on some people's chain, you know, as they held that particular saint in. And it was amazing. 200. And most of them include one or more professions. That's a lot of professions that they have that they can apply to. And it's that kind of thing that syncretism slips in. What are you asking for that saint to do? Is this saint somehow God? Well, most people would say, well, no, he's not God. But then, well, what am I asking them to do? Am I asking him to save me, to preserve me, to keep me safe on the water? Am I asking him to go to God for me as though he would carry more weight if he went to God for me than if I just asked God in person on my own? See, these are the kind of things that religion draws us into. It draws us into habits and traditions that kind of move us away from God one notch. When Jesus died, the veil tore, right? We get to go directly to God. We get to talk to him directly about the things that are heavy upon our souls that we need help with. Any attempt to put things between God and us are not going to be help in our spiritual life. We just need to keep that very simple. In the Garden of Eden, when he came down to talk with Adam and Eve, there was no in-between buffer to interpret or to help assist. You just talked directly to him, and that is the goal here. Again, but it's so the fact, I only use that to point out, it's not just a thing of the past that we tend to complicate our relationship with God. It's also a present. I looked up the definition and it said, a saint is a member of the church who has been assumed, I like that word, assumed into eternal bliss and may be the object of veneration. So I don't think that's where we should go. I think that our modern forms of syncretism where we continually corrupt the pureness of our relationship with him should be avoided. Remember, we were in Judges looking at Gideon, and that Gideon is the fourth of the cycles that we wanted to look at. He was challenged by God, if you remember, to step up and be a leader. And remember his response, our nation is weak, our tribe is weak, our family is weak, and I'm the weakest of the family. This is something that obviously is true, but and I don't think it's totally a cop-out. But it's also not exactly stepping up either. So he says then, the Lord says in verse 16 of that chapter 6, I will be with you. That phrase alone is quite a comforting phrase, and yet it's not an answer in itself. What does that mean? What does that look like? I'll be with you. How do I know it's his voice at different times? Gideon believes to a point, but in verse 13 of that chapter, he challenges God. He says, well, I've heard all these big stories. I've heard of what you did in the past, but what's going on now? What's the value now? So God is going to take Gideon through a series of what we'll call faith-building activities. He just doesn't tell Gideon, well, you just believe, and that's going to settle it. We're going to be good from here on out. He's going to take him through a series of faith-building activities. And we looked at the first one last week. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared and talked to him, and he said, well, let me go get you some bread and some broth, and I'll put them on this rock, and then the angel touches him, and it goes into flame. Now, that's just what we call a faith-building activity, because this isn't a normal, everyday activity. This is something that showed that God was present. And then if you remember the story, this faith-building activity number two is he asks him to tear down his father's altars to Baal and Ashtaroth. And he goes out at night because he's chicken to go in the day. And he tears them down and builds an altar and burns them, uses them as the wood to burn the bullock that he offers on the stones there. And so that's faith-building activity number two. And now we're going to go into faith-building activity number three, and we're going to pick that up at the very end of chapter 6. It's at the top of those sheets, verse 33. We're going to anticipate what it looks like. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizarites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So he sees the enemy. He knows they're coming back. It's harvest time because we saw him threshing some grain, and he knows they're going to pillage the land and take everything unless he can somehow stop them. But I've decided that Gideon, you guys ever study personality types? Like there's the driver and all that. Well, I think Gideon is an analytical because he gets an answer, but he's not satisfied with the answer. He needs another answer and another answer, a greater definition of the answer. And I think that is, I kind of fit in that group. I think myself always trying to think it through, you know, figure that out. Somebody asked me a question the other day and I was trying to think of the answer, and this was not a family member, by the way, just so you know this. And the person said, are you listening to me? And I'm like, well, I'm listening, but I'm thinking, you know, what the response might be, and that's just the way I think. And I think Gideon's the same way because he's like, okay, I got to think about this. I believe that God is real. I believe he's calling me to do this. What's this going to look like? What am I going to do? And so he says, if, in verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, look, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So a piece of fleece is some lambskin, right? And he puts this down on the threshing floor where he's hiding out doing his thing. And it says, and it was so when he rose up early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now, if he's a driver personality, he just goes out, okay, I'm good. We got this done. Let's go for it. But if he's analytical, he's going, now just a minute. Let's see, fleece has some lanolin in it. Maybe the lanolin absorbed, kept the moisture, and it didn't evaporate. But the ground around was very dry, and that did evaporate. And so maybe I misperceived what this sign. So he has what we call faith-building exercise or activity number four. And he flips it around. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, because he knows he must be frustrating. You know, I'm not sure. But let me speak just once more. But, you know, this isn't really true. He keeps wondering. But he's going to say at this time, just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece, but there was dew all around on the ground. So he reverses the process, and then he gets a reverse result. And so I think that through these four so far, his faith has increased to a certain extent. This is a huge step of faith that he's going to be asked to take, to tackle an army that is huge, that is massive in technology and numbers. And they are not massive in technology or numbers. They've been kept at a poverty level. So it's not an increase of faith in himself or his personal arms. It's an increase in faith in who God is and what God promises. And he doesn't, as he said earlier, I know about God having done things, but I don't know God personally. I don't care whether you're young or old in our culture. This is where we exist. This is where we hang out. When you think of your own children, if you want them to grow up to be godly, they have to somehow come across some faith-building activities. And you as a parent should be looking for faith-building activities, whether that's involved in teaching or summer missions or something, you know. If you are not looking for faith-building activities, they will not have faith-building activities. God, of course, can overcome that and try to create those just between him and that person, and thank goodness he does that. But we can also help with that. I like the fact that he's a humble guy. He apologizes for his doubts. And does God say to him, you should be ashamed of yourself for doubting? I don't see that anywhere in there. I don't see any condemnation for not being sure. I don't see any condemnation for doubting that this is really what God wants. I was thinking of the old Southern Gospel songs that always said, if you trust and never doubt, you know. Well, I don't know about you guys, because you guys may be different than me, but if I am to be judged on trusting and never doubting, I'm in serious trouble. Because I question everything. It's just the way my mind wanders through life. Doubting's okay, I think. But as we go through life, our doubt should become less, because as we build confidence in God and his sustaining power for us, we have a base to draw on that we have developed. So now we come to faith-building activity number five. And that's in the first part of the seventh chapter. Then Zerubbabel, remember that's the name they gave him after he cut down the altars there. That is Gideon, and all the people who are with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. back to the way he thinks. I'm sure Gideon was like, yeah, we got way too many people here. I'm good. You know, I don't think that's where he was at. I think he was like, you can't be serious. We're all already outnumbered several to one, and you're saying we have too many people. But he doesn't rebel totally at this time. And the Lord continues to talk to him, and he says, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The challenge for me, if you think of this phrase, my own hand has saved me, this is where we as Americans are at. We think our own hand saves us from everything. I work hard. I make money. I can out-argue. I can out-deceive. I can wear out the people around me till I can get what I want. Our own hand has delivered us. God's trying to get us to the point where we give up that line. And we don't say, my own hand has delivered me. Where we see the hand of God and know the hand of God in our life, that he is delivering us. Back to the original statement about self-help. Self-help is that I really don't need God. If I just dig deep enough, long enough, hard enough, I can make it. And you might even be able to fool yourself with that for a while in America, where we live in a comfortable culture. But let me tell you something, you're dying. And you will be dead soon, even if you're young here. In terms of eternity, it's not a very long time. And you can't get out of it. You can't dig yourself out of that. You can't say, I will do enough work, enough self-help that I will get myself eternity. God's goal is to get us to think more objectively about who we are and where we are. But we run from that. We run from that. And we think we're self-sufficient. We think we are, that's humanism, we think we are in ourselves, but we're not. It's very clear. Gideon's going through this process, and we get to watch him go through it. We get to watch God create faith-building activities in his life. Do you guys remember when we studied Matthew? Do you remember all the faith-building activities that Jesus took the disciples through? He watched them heal somebody. He watched them feed the 5,000. He watched them calm the waters. He continually takes us through faith-building activities. If we recognize his hand, we can say it's a faith-building activity. If we don't recognize his hand, then we can think somehow that it's a result of just good efforts on our part. I don't think the storm when Jesus said, be still and the water calms, is, you can call that luck or self-improvement. But some of these things we're pretty good at. But so then he says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. So the question that remains for me in this particular faith building activity is how many of us would stay and how many of us would go? Because he says, if you're fearful and afraid, you need to go. But could you be fearful and afraid and still stay? They had 22,000 to start with, which is quite a lot. So, or at least actually earlier than that, I don't know how many of the people they had at this point, but he says, you can go. 22,000 and 10,000 remained, which means 12,000 left that were afraid, but 10,000 people are willing to stay and say, I'm not afraid. That's a pretty bold statement. That's kind of encouraging. And I don't know what those guys really thought. And they probably were pretty ticked at the treatment they had gotten for a long time. And they were tired of it and they were ready to do something about it. I got stuck on personality types. I was trying to think of all the personality types, which ones would go and which ones would stay. You know, the analyticals, they didn't go or stay. They're still trying to decide up there which they should have done. But the amiables, they're like, I just don't want to make the Amalekites mad. You know, I just want to be, can't we just all get along? You know, and the expressives are out there going, you know, I don't know. I just want to talk. Can we just talk about this for a little bit longer? You know, so. But it's interesting that the difference of people, but it's pretty impressive that many of them stayed. 22,000 people of the Lord returned and 10,000 remained, so they had 32,000 to begin with. But the Lord then said to Gideon in verse 4, and we're still in there, now we're in that faith building number 6, the next thing, because he gave them the option of staying or going. Now he's got the next one. The Lord said to Gideon, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down to his knees and drink. And the number of those who lapped and put their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who have lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now if he is truly an analytical, he's obviously evaluating numbers here, you know, and it didn't look good to begin with, and it looked worse, you know, it looked worse after he let the ones who were fearful go, and now he sends the bulk of the remainder home. And the numbers thing is not really strong. So it is going to boil down to, does he have faith in God? Or does he have faith in their own ability to be careful, sly, numerically superior, better warriors? What is it that's going to happen? So, and now we go to the last faith building activity, number 7, before the actual battle comes. And next we'll start in verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But see, he knows the doubting tendencies of Gideon, so he says this to him. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. So there you have the purpose of all those faith-building activities, so that your hands will be strengthened. This is the purpose of faith-building activities in your own life, so that your hands will be strengthened. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in the multitude. Remember, the goal is to pillage another country and take away everything of value so you don't have to work very hard. This is what something about New York stock market came into mind, but I don't know if I'll go there. So so in verse 13, when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Kind of an odd dream, isn't it? But unique in meaning to him. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So this is faith building activity number 7. You see, he gets down there and he hears that God has preceded him in preparing the enemy for the future. And I would urge you to consider that as well in your life as you're making your decisions, your efforts. God is preceding you in many ways. When you think of whether you should talk to a person about God, let's say, for instance, you know, God may have preceded you for weeks, for months, for that word. I may have told you this. Some of you know that I help at the high school in cross country and track with the distance running people and the real athletes. And did that slip out? I'm so sorry. No. But you smiled. Thank you. Bless you. But and all those people know where I work and what I do and that my faith is important to me, that I believe in the existence of an infinite personal God because I talk about it. And so far, that's been okay. When we go on road trips, I usually get a room to myself, okay, because the other coaches are like football coaches who have turned other coaches, and they like to hang out together and do things that they do and you know, talk about things. And so, but whenever one of the coaches says to me, and this is proved true, whenever one of them says to me, you're with me tonight, you know what that means to me? You know what I know is going to happen? They want to talk about a problem. And each time some problem, once it was a brother, once it was a son, once it was other issues I don't want to go into. And we talk, I mean, they bring it up. I don't bring it up. And we talk till 2 or 3 in the morning. And they, God has gone before and talked. One time we were coming back from state at Fairbanks, and most of the bus was asleep, but you leave late at night and you drive all night and you get to Anchorage like at 6 in the morning, you know, and it's great fun. And I was speaking with an individual coach all the way down, and you know, he was raised with a Lutheran background, but he had not continued his walk with the Lord at all. And he just, you know, we just talked about issue after issue. And that was a Saturday night, and Monday night was great because it was state. And that Monday night was graduation, and at graduation, I went. I don't usually go because I've been to a lot of these, but if I'm asked specifically, I'll go. So I went, and it was over, and I saw this gentleman, and he's bigger than everyone else in the room because he's the throwing coach, right? And he's walking straight at me, and I know he's coming at me. I can just see it, you know. And he gets to me, and he says, you know, that night you were breathing fire to my soul. Do you guys think I was breathing fire to his soul? No, I wasn't. I don't have enough wisdom. And plus, I don't even know what kind of fire to breathe. The fact is that God had prepared him with the need for a discussion. And I just happened to be there. However God does what he does. You know what I mean? See, and that's where you guys have those opportunities. You are the shepherds, the pastors of the little flocks that you encounter all week long. The people who you can share with, the people you can reach out to, that you can share a word from the Lord, that you can help them build their faith. The Lord goes before because he's always interceding. He's always convicting people of, you know, you need me, you need me. But they don't have a very good definition of God because the world, the devil has made the definition of God so negative that God isn't someone we run to because he's good. God's someone we avoid because he's arbitrary and he's going to mean to us. He's going to take away my freedom and I'm not going to have any more fun. And so I better have fun now and then I'll try to make a little room for him later on, maybe. You know, the people who have said that to me in life have never made room for him later on. God goes before, and he goes before Gideon in this particular illustration. I don't know how his companion was able to say, this is nothing but the sword of the Lord, and Gideon, the son of Joash, the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand God has delivered Midian into the whole camp. I don't know how he knew that. Apparently the word had traveled. God had instilled that those happenings so that when the time came, they were ready. And so it was in verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and his interpretation, that he worshiped. Never before had we seen this phrase for Gideon. The faith building activities have created strong enough faith in Gideon that now he worships God directly. He doesn't say, this is the God of my fathers anymore. He says, this is my God. I actively worship my God. And that's where God is trying to take all of us, to where we actively know God as our God, not just the God of my parents, the God of my denomination, the God of my wife or husband or whatever. And so it was that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, he returned to Israel and said, "Arise, for they have delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And he divided 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" And I'm going to leave that for you to decide whether or not he should have added Gideon on the end of there. I've been thinking about this all week, and I don't know. I've tried to decide if that was a wise move or not. Is that what God wanted him to rally his troops, or was that just a little hang up he had? So we're going to take a vote next Sunday. So you got to be here. Okay. So we're going to leave it at that, and we'll finish up this next week. But please, if you don't get anything else from today's talk, think about the faith building activities of Gideon. We counted seven that he brought Gideon through before Gideon knew him well enough to worship him. How many of you have been through faith building activities in your life? Probably more than seven. And yet, you know, I don't know if we'd still be described. I'm trying to be negative, but I don't know if we'd still be described as men and women of faith. But to a certain extent, we would for some, on some occasions, once in a while, I hope so. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us and being so incredibly patient with us, building into us ability to rely on you day by day. And Lord, we're slow learners, but we thank you for your infinite patience, your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.